Our scripture reading this morning, I'll give you time to get your bearings as I get my bearings too. So, our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter. No, I'm not reading 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. I'm reading 1 Peter chapter 1. But you often hear me make reference to 1 Peter chapter 2, especially as I do this series on the topic of the church. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 1 and 2 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word once again. And as week after week, we are able to open these books that we have before us and to reflect upon the words that are printed on these pages, O Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would give comprehension to our minds and illumination to our hearts. And we pray, Father, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish that which is good and pleasing in your sight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyway, oftentimes when we think about the church, we may wonder what the differences are between what the church is like today and what it was back in the days of the apostles, Peter and Paul and all of the other apostles, and what kind of differences we would see. I mean, if we went to Europe, we would see some grand cathedrals. We could go in. Charlene and I remember on more than one occasion, we had taken a trip up to Montreal and stopped as tourists into the big St. Peter's Cathedral up there in Montreal. What an elaborate building. All the decorative artwork and so forth, quite impressive. How does this compare? These things compare, for example, with the church of Peter's day. And when we think about our own church, whether it would be air conditioning, whether it would be the carpet in the nurseries, whether it would be the sound systems that we have that is being manned by Jesse back there in the back and me having to change batteries up here in the front. All these types of things, of course, are differences. But there are certain things, of course, that have never changed and remain the same. And what are those things? What are the things that we hold in common? The Apostle Peter, of course, as I've indicated before, writes this letter. And Peter, of course, reflects back, I believe, back to that time when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're a prophet. And then he turned to them and said, and who do you say that I am? And Peter responded and said, you are the Christ. Not speaking Greek, I don't believe. Peter didn't use the Greek word Christos, but rather he would have used the Aramaic word, which would have been comparable to the Hebrew, would have said, you are the Messiah, the Mashiach. Which means the anointed one, anticipating that Jesus was the king and had come to establish his kingdom there in Israel, to take David's throne and to be the one that David had promised beforehand. And it was upon this that Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter, this is not revealed to you by man, but by God. And upon this rock, I will build my church. I don't believe that he was referring to Peter as the rock, the first pope, but rather taking his response and saying, upon the rock of your confession, I will build my church. One of two occasions that we find in the Gospels that Jesus uses the word church. The Apostle Paul uses it more often, but here Jesus is talking about building his church. But here Peter some years later, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, and after the church had begun to be move out beyond Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth, the region surrounding, and in particular in Asia Minor on this particular occasion, he's writing to a church that is very much in the minority. Christians are in the minority and not very well received. In fact, they were undergoing very serious persecution. And so here they were, grappling with their identity in a hostile world. And while we live in a different time, a different place, a different culture, many of the same internal dynamics that characterize the church in Peter's day are also the things that characterize the church today. Now, as common practice in any study of ecclesiology, and ecclesiology is what we would call the doctrine of the church, the study of the church, there are theologians speak of what they would call contrasting perspectives. Contrasting perspectives. And so here we have this contrast between the church visible and the church invisible. We have a contrast between the church local and the church universal. We have a contrast between the church as an organism and the church as an organization. And so we read, for example, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, here on the chapter of the church, chapter 25, we read these words, that the Catholic or universal, and I should point out that when we say that word Catholic here with a small c, it merely means the whole church or the universal church. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. And so in our Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, that is, the church universal. But here in the Westminster Confession, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, there's that word, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so here the confession draws out several of these analogies that define the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and so forth. And then the next statement here, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And so here we have this. Today, what I really want to do is turn our attention to the first two of those contrasts, those two contrasting perspectives. Next week, I want to turn our attention to the church, the contrast between the church as an organism and an organization. And what I'm doing this morning is using these two verses from the opening words of Peter's first epistle as a springboard to address these two things. And so this morning, the church visible and invisible. Now, you may be familiar with H.G. Wells' novel that he wrote back in the late 1800s. I think it was in the 1890s. I can't remember the exact date. But it was titled The Invisible Man. Anybody familiar with The Invisible Man? They made a movie out of it at one point in time, apparently. But anyway, it features this fellow by the name of Griffin, who is a scientist who develops this mechanism in order to make something invisible. And so he utilized this himself and became invisible to everyone else. Yet not anticipating all the struggle that would go with what that meant. And so here he found himself in very tenuous circumstances and eventually had to enter into the life of crime, and somehow or other, people were privy, and anyway, he ended up being shot, I believe, by the police, and became visible there as he died, a pitiful man in his particular circumstances. Now, the closest that we've ever really come to making ourselves invisible would be, I guess, probably in the military. Read about stealth bombers, and now the Navy has a couple of stealth destroyers, and or camouflage uniforms that all in some form or fashion, I mean, we could see them, but somehow or other, they conceal our existence, at least to a certain degree, to our enemy. But I want you to notice something, because the Westminster Confession of Faith picks up on this very point, and that is those to whom the Apostle Peter addresses. He says, those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontius, Galatia, and so forth and so on. But he uses this word elect. Now, of course, we consider ourselves a church that is reformed in our theology. We believe in the doctrines of predestination, that it was God's choice initially to bring us to himself, that we were predestined or elected or chosen. But the Apostle Peter is not using this term so much in terms of our salvation, but rather it's his way of referring to the church as a whole. And although the two can't really be that disconnected from one another. But so when we think of it in these terms, what we're talking about here is the use of this distinction is the church as God sees it and the church as man sees it. Now, I suspect that all of us have heard of deathbed conversions, where someone who has lived a particular life and has denied the gospel all through their life, and we would say, oh, well, you know, here he is. He's dying. He's in his 90s, and he has but just a short period of time left to live. And then somehow or other, by God's mercy, someone sits down, a pastor, or someone else will sit down and spell out the gospel one more time, and his conscience is sparked and his spirit is awakened by the Holy Spirit, and he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Totally unexpected. Or perhaps a man who is on death row awaiting his execution, and by God's mercy also comes to faith in Christ. And so we would say, well, they were from, because God has elected us from before the very foundations of the earth, they were a part of the invisible church, although we never saw them because we did not know. Or, on the other hand, perhaps those who abandoned their faith after living as people who were followers of Christ, committed to Jesus Christ as believers, and perhaps a pastor who has served the Lord faithfully for a number of years, and then at a certain point in his life, he deserts his wife and runs off with another woman and deserts the church that he's been serving and leaves and denies the faith in the end. And you scratch your head and you say, how did that happen? None of us saw it coming. Or perhaps a child who is raised in the faith who turns away from it, or someone else, a promising seminary student who partway through his studies, he quits and he says, oh, I can't continue because I don't believe this anymore. How did this happen? And we might say from our perspective that this was the case with Judas Iscariot, as a case in point. Jesus, of course, gives us a parable of the wheat and the tares, that the two grow together, and they are hard to distinguish. But the fact of the matter is that because we are human beings and we are finite, that we are never in a position to know with certainty any person's final destiny. But where it boils down for us as a congregation is that here we act upon what we believe to be a credible profession of faith. and that we see some indication of the fruit of the Spirit, albeit that we're all in our various stages, different stages of sanctification, and none of us live up to the standards that God has for us consistently. Oftentimes we use the analogy of two concentric circles. The question is, how much do they overlap? Do they overlap a lot? Do they overlap a little bit? And what about those portions that don't overlap? That there are those perhaps that we would say, well, there was never indication, ever any indication that they were believers. They weren't a part of the church, or they became believers later in life, or whatever the case might be. And then here they are. They become committed Christians, followers of Jesus. Or there are those that we would certainly believe were a part of the visible church, the church as we understand it, as we know it, and yet somehow or other are not really committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the point is that ultimately God is the one who knows whom he has elected for his own salvation, because he is the one who knows a person's heart, but even more than that, from the very beginning, that God has chosen who would be a part of the invisible church. But that brings us to our second point, and that is local, the contrast between the local church and the universal. Now here, I think there is some real close connection, although we may miss it initially. When we turn back to this verse here, verse 1, we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit. And the point that I'm making here, all of these various locations that Peter makes reference to are all in what is now in modern-day Turkey. It encompasses the whole country of Turkey, from way over in the west, close to Greece, way up in the north on the Black Sea, way over on the eastern side. But all different regions of what is now modern-day Turkey, an area that was quite spread out. And so here they were, each of these locations. He's writing to each of these locations, each of these churches in these different locations, and he recognizes that they are all churches of Jesus Christ. They are all of the elect. They are all a part of God's church. The Apostle Paul, of course, when we read through the New Testament, how many letters the Apostle Paul is writing, for example, to the church in Rome. He writes to the church in Galatia, two letters in Galatia. He writes to a group of churches in the region in Corinth. He writes to a group of churches in the region of Galatia, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and so forth, and all these different locations, and here all these different churches, and they're all unique in their own way. They all have their various strengths. They all have their various weaknesses. We see this reflected, for example, when Paul writes to the church in Corinth or when he writes to the church in Philippi. So different and yet not all that far apart of the church in Thessalonica or what have you. And they all have their unique challenges, and they all have their unique, what we would call, corporate personality. And so the question that we might have is, were they all together, the church, or were they each individually a church? And the answer, of course, is yes to both of those. Now remember, Jesus had said to Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. He's speaking in the possessive, that it's his church, but he's also speaking in the singular, that it is my church singular. I will build my church. The Apostle Paul, of course, essentially says the same thing. We read, as we have looked into different passages in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. We could look at numerous passages, but here he says, speaking to Gentile believers in Ephesus, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Or we think of that passage in Colossians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul, as we had for our call to worship this morning, where he says, and he, speaking of Christ, Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and everything that he might be preeminent. He makes reference to the church in the singular here. But then, if we turn to the end of Romans, what does he do here? In Romans chapter 16, we read here a personal greetings at the conclusion of his epistle. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Speaking in the plural, and then again, a little bit further, we read, in verse 16, he essentially says the same thing. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And so the question is, which is it? Now, it's interesting to note that the Westminster Confession of Faith was composed about 100 years after the Reformation. The spark that started the Reformation moving and there in Germany and on the continent, but yet had come across into Scotland and England. And so all of Europe was being impacted by the Reformation. And so in some respects, the Westminster Confession understands this dynamic being in such close proximity time-wise. Now, Rome has always emphasized the singular with regard to the church. And so when we turn to the Westminster Confession, that chapter on the church, for example, we read there that the Westminster Divines go on to say here, unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. I was jumping to the wrong chapter here, sorry. And then the next verse here, this Catholic Church, this Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, public worship performed more or less purely in them. And so here we have this reference in the Confession of Faith, don't we? As I indicated, it was being shaped largely in response to the problems of Roman Catholicism, because you see, the Roman Church had become so institutionally top-heavy. Everything revolved around Rome. Rome, the Pope, had become referred to as the Vicar of Christ, which means the substitute of Christ or the stand-in for Christ, and Jesus had been sidelined. And so here the reformers were concerned about what had transpired in this very thing. And so what the reformers sought to do was to bring Jesus back to the church and the church back home, as it were. And yet in the heady days of the Reformation, there were many who minimized the church in its entirety. There were those, especially part of what known as the Anabaptist movement, that were so personal, individually oriented, experientially oriented, that was almost bordered on mysticism and even cultish. Some even dispensed with the sacraments of the church. Since then, some minimize the role of the church in God's economy, even today. And so the church becomes, in essence, an afterthought, that it really wasn't a part of God's purpose, that somehow or other the Jews didn't follow through on what they were supposed to do. And so, in essence, God had to put them on the back burner for a season. And so we enter into this big parenthesis, if you will. And there are some who even refuse to use the name church, refer to themselves as assemblies instead, but not as a church. But what we see, of course, is that our Puritan forefathers worked hard to maintain a biblical balance between the one and the many. They sought to maintain an appropriate balance. We may be a local congregation, but the point is that there is a central truth that holds us together. And that central truth is always the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus' death and resurrection and his lordship over all we are and all we do. And he spells it out for us in his word, in the scriptures. Remember, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so the church factors prominently into Jesus' kingdom work, and yet it's within each local congregation that that kingdom work is lived out and where our sanctification ultimately takes place. Edmund Clowney, in his book, Living in Christ's Church, asks the question, how is it that the church can be spoken of in such a flexible way in the New Testament? Visible or invisible, local or universal? The thing is that the church is never to be understood as a sociological construct. It's not something that is designed by man and engineered by man, but rather by God himself. And so we live in relation to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there's several important applications to this and several inherent dangers, and that is that we would take our commitment to the church, and that is the local church, lightly. Christians might say, but I'm a part of the big church. I don't need to be a part of a local church. And yet, how can we function as a believer if we're not a part of a local church? For someone in the Roman Catholic Church, they might say, well, I've been baptized. Therefore, I'm a part of the church as long as I don't commit any mortal sins. Oh, yes, I may sin. I may hardly ever go to church or do those types of things that I'm expected to do. Well, I'll just have to spend a little extra time in purgatory, but because I'm a part of the church. Or perhaps we see ourselves of a particular nationality. Here in the United States, it's not an issue, but in Switzerland or in Germany or in Scandinavia or in Holland or whatever, that you are a part of the state church. And we might say, well, because I'm a citizen. Or perhaps in a small village in New England where there is only one congregational church. And we might say, well, that's my church. But they're never a part of the church. And so the point is, of course, that it's within the context of the local church that we live out the Christian life. And we'll be dealing with this at a later point in time. Another danger, of course, is that we see the local church as my church. Remember what Jesus said, I will build my church. is Jesus' church. He gives us the marching orders. He gives us the plans, as it were. And so it's not up to us to say, this is what I want, rather than asking the question, what does Jesus want? We don't get to run the show. We don't call the shots. And God has given that to us in the scriptures. You see, it's not you and I that define the church of Jesus Christ. As the author of Hebrews says, we are the gathering of the saints with all of the angels present, even in our small local congregations. And so when we see ourselves in that light, it makes all the difference in the world and how we understand ourselves and our identity as God's people. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of who we are as your people. You have chosen us since before the very foundations of the earth. You have called us to be your church, the church that Jesus promised to build. And we are part of that building work, that building process. We thank you, Father, for Jesus' church and the privilege that we have to call ourselves the church. But we also thank you, Lord, for this congregation that you and your providence have brought us together, who we are and what we are, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.